Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We'll get to that, reading that in just a moment. But I want to start with a story. In his book, I Am a Follower, Leonard Sweet tells a story that has appeared a number of times in slightly different forms. Here's what he writes. There's a story about an old man who lived in a small village. He was the poorest man in the village, but he owned the most beautiful white stallion. And the king had offered him a small fortune for it. After a terribly harsh winter, during which the old man and his family nearly starved, the townspeople came to visit. "Old man," they said, "you can hardly afford to feed your family. Sell the stallion, and you will be rich. If you do not, you are a fool." Excuse me. "Well, it's too early to tell," replied the old man. A few months later, the old man woke up to find that the white stallion had run away. Once again, the townspeople came, and they said to the old man, "See, if you had sold the king your horse, you would be rich. Now you have nothing. You are a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. 2 weeks later, the white stallion returned, and along with it came three other white stallions. "Old man," the townspeople said, "we are the fools. Now you can sell the stallion to the king, and you will still have three stallions left. You are smart." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. The following week, the old man's son, his only son, was breaking in one of the stallions and was thrown, crushing both of his legs. The townspeople paid a visit to the old man again, and they said, "Old man, if you had just sold the stallion to the king, you'd be rich, and your son would not be crippled. You are a fool." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. Well, the next month, war broke out with a neighboring village. All the young men in the village were sent into the battle, and all were killed. The townspeople came, and they cried to the old man, "We have lost our sons. You are the only one who has not. If you had sold your stallion to the king, your son too would be dead. You are so smart." "Well, it's too early to tell," said the old man. It's too early to tell. What a word for us as we wonder what life is going to be like in the near future or the long term. As we consider returning in our communities, in our nation, in our world, to what the new normal is going to look like. Well, it's too early to tell. This was also a word that Habakkuk needed as he looked around at the wickedness all around him and the apparent lack of action on God's part. Last week, we saw Habakkuk's anguished response to the Lord, or cry to the Lord, and the Lord's answer. And again today, we're going to be looking at Habakkuk's reply to God's answer. And what we need to see is that really it's too early to tell. That's the word for the day. In other words, Habakkuk didn't have the big picture. And the Lord needed to remind him of this. He needs to remind us of this, that in any given situation, whether we see it as good or evil, it's too early to tell. We don't always know the big picture. I'm going to read Habakkuk 1, beginning in verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 1. But we're going to focus primarily on chapter 2, especially on three verses. That's chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, verse 4, and then verse 14. But let me read Habakkuk 1, 12, and following to give us some context. Remember, Habakkuk had cried out to God that all he saw was wickedness around him and God wasn't doing anything. And so the Lord says, "Yeah, I am doing something. I'm going to send the Chaldeans," that is the Babylonians, "to basically crush my nation, the people of Judah, to discipline them." And Habakkuk now responds with astonishment, disbelief that God would do such a thing. Here's what he writes. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. O you, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That is, Lord, you don't just let evil go by. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent with wicked, swallow up the man more righteous than he? How would you use the Chaldeans to oppress your people? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He's talking about the Babylonians, about their tendency to just go through people and wipe them out and not think anything about it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he, that is what God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk says, Lord, how can it be that you are going to use this more wicked nation to discipline your people? Yes, they are wicked, but they're not nearly like the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. How can this be? And we find the Lord's answer primarily here in chapter 2. And there are three words that sum up the message that we're going to look at in the verses that I've highlighted. That is chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Verse 4 and verse 14, but we're not going to take them in order. The first word is the word task. In other words, it's about what is God's purpose? What is God's task in his world? The second word is the word timing. And we will see, as we see throughout Scripture, that God's timing is not necessarily ours. The third word is trust. In light of God's task, in light of his timing, he calls us to trust in him. First of all, this word, task. In chapter 2, verses 2 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 20, the Lord tells Habakkuk, yes, I know that the Babylonians are wicked, and they're going to get their due. They're going to be judged even as they are used as an instrument by me of judging my people. In fact, beginning in verse 6, he pronounces five woes on them. In verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges, and so on and so forth. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be saved from the reach of harm. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And then verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? And so on and so forth. The Lord is highlighting different aspects here of the Babylonians' sinfulness, their wickedness, their tendency to trust in themselves or trust in their false gods. And he says, woe to them, their doom is coming. But in the middle of these woes, in verse 14, we read this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, God's purpose, God's plan, if you will, God's task in his world is to demonstrate and promote his own glory. And he says, eventually, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. What is the sea? It's water. And just as the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will be known worldwide. How? By God demonstrating it in disciplining his people and destroying the wicked. And as we'll see, in demonstrating mercy as well to the repentant. God's overarching purpose, his task, is that his glory would be known among all peoples and all nations. We see this from the very beginning of his call of Abraham. Abraham is called to be a blessing, and through him to bless the whole world, that God's glory may be known in all the earth. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Basically, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's great task, his overarching goal and purpose. Again, it's why he chose the Israelites to be a special people who would know him and make him known. It was through this nation that he has given to the world a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the task that Jesus has given to his church, which we call the Great Commission. This great task is to proclaim Christ so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Simon Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, you, speaking to believers, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he goes on, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, when the Lord returns to fully establish his kingdom. God's great goal is not primarily yours or my personal happiness, at least not in the way that we normally think of happiness. That is a comfortable, worry-free, problem-free existence. God does desire your happiness. He desires your joy. But he desires that you find it in him and in his purpose. Thus, the psalmist in Psalm 37:4 writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 11, I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. What had he told them? He told them about his purpose and plan for them as disciples, as apostles, in the sending of his Spirit and the accomplishing of the task that he had given to them. In order for us to glorify God by fulfilling his purpose or his task, we need to remember, we need to understand that God often uses what we consider to be strange ways, even uncomfortable and painful ways. It often involves personal suffering, maybe national suffering, possibly even global suffering. I've read before the words to a modern hymn by Sovereign Grace called In the Valley that speaks to this, of how God uses these difficult and sometimes dark times to accomplish his task, his purpose. When you lead me to the valley of vision, I can see you in the heights. And though my humbling wouldn't be my decision, it's here your glory shines so bright. So let me learn that the cross precedes the crown. To be low is to be high, that the valley's where you make me more like Christ. In the daytime, there are stars in the heavens, but they only shine at night. And the deeper that I go into darkness, the more I see their radiant light. So let me learn that my losses are my gain. To be broken is to heal. That the valleys where your power is revealed. Let me find your grace in the valley. Let me find your life in my death. Let me find your joy in my sorrow, your wealth in my need, that you're near with every breath in the valley. We need to keep in mind God's task is to glorify himself, that his the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill all the earth as the water covers the seas. And when he does it, or as he does it, it may not always feel to us like it's a pleasant thing. The second thing that we need to see, the second word, is the word timing. Timing, just a reminder that God's timing is not necessarily our timing. In verses 2 and 3, we read this. And the Lord answered me, Habakkuk speaking, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Lord says, the fulfillment of what I'm giving you, what I'm about to tell you, won't come quickly, but it will come. It will happen, and you need to wait for it. Maybe the Lord told Habakkuk in verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, because Habakkuk might not be alive to see its fulfillment. It needs to be written down, because others might be the ones to read of its fulfillment or experience its fulfillment. Just because it wasn't going to happen in Habakkuk's timing does not mean it was late or that it was delayed. And just because we don't get the answer that we're looking for, the answer to our prayers, just because we have to wait on something that we believe the Lord has promised of us, does not mean God is late. Does not mean that it's not happening. God's timing is often not our timing. A friend of mine has often reminded me that God is never late, but rarely early either. Don't think that a long wait equals uncertainty or failure of fulfillment. And this is hard for us because we are so used to instant everything, right? We are so used to, I have a smartphone, and if it takes 2 seconds to open an app, I get impatient sometimes when I want to know the weather or I want to see something, want to check my mail or something. I just don't have the patience. An article on National Public Radio several years ago was entitled The Impatient Nation. It's a little bit dated, but here's some of what it says. We speed date. We eat fast food. We use the self-checkout lines in grocery stores. We try the one-weekend diet. We pay extra for overnight shipping. This was before Amazon Prime was popular. We honk when the light turns green. We thrive or dine on quarterly earnings reports. We speak in half sentences. We start things but don't fit. We tweet stories in 140 characters or less. Yet some tweets are too long. We cut corners. We take shortcuts. We text, spelled TXT. We send new faces to Washington every 2 years, then vote the rascals out 2 years later. We clamor for more safety in the skies, then complain when security takes too long and is inconvenient. We can't take the time to drive to the video store, I said it was dated, or to wait for a DVD to arrive in the mail. So we order them on demand or stream them on the web. Well, clips of movies at least. This impatience carries over to our spiritual lives and our expectations about what and how and when God should work on our behalf. Peter reminds us that the Lord's timing is not necessarily our timing. And it's a word for unbelievers as well as believers. If you want to follow with me, 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. 2 Peter 3, give you a few seconds to find it. It is near the back of your New Testament. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." There's a word for all of us. First of all, if you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, don't presume on God's patience. Just because there's been a what we consider delay in fulfillment of some of God's prophecies and promises does not mean it's not coming. It is the goodness of God that he has allowed you to live and have additional opportunities to repent and put your trust in Christ. Do not presume on God's patience. Do not assume that you have time to get right with God. Do not boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day will bring forth. Christian, do not despair, either regarding your personal situation or about what we're experiencing during this coronavirus pandemic or anything else. God is at work, just not on your timetable or on my timetable. Well, the third word is the word trust, and that follows naturally on what we've already looked at. Trust. Verse 4 of Habakkuk 2, we read this. "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him." He's talking about the godless. But then he adds this, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." This statement is picked up in the New Testament. First by the Apostle Paul, he uses it in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And then it's picked up by the writer to the Hebrews, as we've seen in recent days, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now, the emphasis that Paul makes in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 is on justification. That is, it is through faith in God's promises in Christ that we are forgiven of our sins and declared righteous by God and before God. In other words, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The just will live by faith. But in Hebrews 10, while the focus is still on trusting the promises of God, the emphasis seems to be not so much on justification, although that's not ruled out, but more on sanctification, specifically perseverance, persevering in faith. And he adds to that emphasis in chapter 11 by giving us God's hall of faith, all those in the past who trusted the Lord and demonstrated it by their perseverance. So, both in getting into the Christian life and by keeping on in the Christian life, we are to live by faith. We come to life by the Spirit, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live a life pleasing to God by faith. I think both aspects of what we see in the New Testament, justification and perseverance and sanctification, are at play here in Habakkuk. When the Lord says to Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by his faith, there's a contrast to the wicked whose soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. In other words, this is not the person who's trusting in the Lord, trusting in his grace, trusting in his righteousness, but trusting in his own ability, his own might, his own power, perhaps his own righteousness, such as it was. The righteous does not trust in himself. He knows that in his flesh there is no good thing. He knows that his trust must be in the God who is rich in mercy, the God who justifies the ungodly through faith. But the righteous also trust in the Lord to be able to live faithfully in the midst of perverse and puzzling times. There are perverse times in that men have begun to regularly call evil good and good evil. They are puzzling in that we often wonder what God's up to, especially in particular situations. Although we know that he says and we believe that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will and that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, we still wonder at times how these specific bad things fit in. Why does God allow these? What is his purpose and how is this going to work together for good? You know, Habakkuk was not the first to face this question. We certainly are not. Joseph was pretty innocent, and yet he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Time after time after time, Joseph experienced situations that were not his fault. And at the end of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph's brothers were before him, Joseph recognized whose hand was at work in all of these experiences. Joseph, who was elevated to the position just under Pharaoh so that the whole nation could be spared a famine, and not just the nation of Egypt, but also the whole area, the region, including Jacob or Israel and his sons, Joseph's brothers. Joseph looked at his brothers and said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Job certainly is one who sometimes questioned what was going on, why he was suffering as he did after he lost all of his possessions, after he lost all of his children. The only person, the only thing he didn't lose was his wife, who said, "Curse God and die." Boy, what a help she was. Job questioned, what's going on here? Especially in the face of his friends, who said that there must have been some kind of hidden sin that Job was guilty of. I think I may have said Joseph, but I meant Job. Job questioned. But we see in the end that he was vindicated and he was restored. The disciples thought Jesus would be the one to restore the kingdom in the way that they were expecting. And when he died, they were devastated. When he was crucified, we can even read in Luke chapter 24, we thought he was going to be the one to restore the kingdom. We're not the first to wonder what's going on. To be told the righteous will live by trusting that God knows what he's doing, that his word is good, that he will fulfill it, if not in your timing, certainly in his timing. The Apostle Paul understood that many thought the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, was ridiculous. It was for the foolish. But he preached the gospel anyway. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That same truth about the gospel is true about all of God's word. For some of you perhaps listening, all of this is a bunch of bunk. But God says, the righteous, those who are accepted by me, those who are able to persevere in faith, are justified and will live by faith. I encourage you, I plead with you to trust the Lord, not to waffle, not to doubt. The title of my sermon is "The Righteous Will Live by Faith." It's something we've seen. It's what verse 4 says. It's through faith that we are justified, acquitted, and accepted in God's sight. It's also by faith that we must live on a daily basis, and especially when we don't understand what's happening. Because most of the time, it's simply too soon to tell. I want to remind you of something that I've shared before from Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist and satirist who came to Christ late in his life. He wrote this, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. I have learned in my 75 years in this world that everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." Do you catch those words? I look back. In other words, when he was going through those difficult experiences, he saw them as especially desolating and painful. But truly, it was too soon to tell. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous must live by faith. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you, we praise you, O God, that again and again and again you have demonstrated your faithfulness to us. Lord, you are faithful to provide for our physical, for our temporal needs, our material needs, Lord. You are faithful, most of all, to provide for our eternal need of reconciliation to you, of forgiveness of all of our sins, of being part of your family, part of the body of Christ, of knowing that we will be with you for all eternity. Oh, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Now, Father, we ask for abundant grace and mercy and the power of your Spirit that whatever we face today and in the future, that we would indeed trust you. That we would believe that you are causing all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. That truly we would live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.